We are continuing in a series of messages on the kingdom of God. So today is not a Mother's Day message. If you were thinking I'd be speaking about moms, I'm not going to do that. But we are looking at what it means to see God's kingdom come. You know, we are told in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Your kingdom come." We know that Jesus, in his ministry, the main message was to declare the kingdom of God. And so we've learned when we are praying for God's kingdom to come, we're asking for the rule and reign of God to be manifested. We are wanting to see God's power and authority shown in the earth. And we see that in many ways, as Jesus demonstrated in his ministry, that when the kingdom comes, there is healing power that's present. And we know there's times when we don't understand how it's working, but we understand very clearly that when God is ruling, that his rule affects our physical and emotional well-being. We know that when the kingdom comes, that there's a deliverance from evil oppression, evil spirits. So when we say, "Lord, let your kingdom come," we're looking for the authority of God to be demonstrated there. We're looking for the kingdom of God to come in forming new family relationships, that when the kingdom comes, we realize that Jesus is our brother, God is our father, and we have a whole new set of relationships that define our family. And today we're going to look at, when we pray your kingdom come, that we want God's justice, particularly for those that are oppressed. And we can see that when Jesus began his ministry, he was expressing what it looked like for God's kingdom to come when he announced, quoting from Isaiah 61, his mission. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we've already dealt with some of these, the freedom for the prisoners. Pastor Tim was talking about the freedom from demonic spirits, recovery of sight for the blind. We talked about the healing power of God. And today, to set the oppressed free is what we're going to focus on. And so we're going to be reading from John 8, but let's go ahead and pray before we do that. Lord, we thank you that your word is life. It's powerful. And when your Holy Spirit takes it and breaks it into our heart, that there's things released that bring change and transformation. And so we pray for your Spirit to come and take your word this morning, put power on it, Lord, that our minds would be renewed, that we would be able to see how to put into practice your word, and that we would be glad to share your word with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 today. And just a quick note, some people who are really interested in studying biblical text will know that there's some controversy about this text. And I don't want to get into the textual issues that are involved here in terms of its placement in the Bible. If you're interested in that, I'd be glad to talk to you on a personal level on that. But I have no problems with this text being part of the Scripture. Okay, so let's go ahead and read together here. John 8. Why don't we read it together? I think it's helpful to be engaged together, not just to be passive, but to read God's word. So let's read together. Let's begin. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Okay, so the first thing we want to see here is there's a problem that's being presented. The problem comes in the form of the question about whether Jesus is going to follow and agree with the law of Moses that said that if a woman and a man were caught in the act of adultery, they should be put to death. And these Pharisees and teachers who come to Jesus know that Jesus is a compassionate man. He's demonstrated compassion towards sinners. In fact, he's a friend of sinners. Throughout the life of Jesus, we see that sinners like to come to him. And they find a type of acceptance, not for their sin, but in a way that he frees them. So in that regard, the dilemma that they're presenting to Jesus is, if he says, "Let the woman go," then he's contradicting the law of Moses. And they thought, well, this one then will put him in a position where he's disagreeing with what God revealed earlier in the scripture. And these guys were really big into the law of Moses. As you know, the Pharisees study the law. They were very particular about keeping all the aspects of the law. They believed that the law of Moses was perfect and it was something that was the highest standard. And therefore, they all were always referencing the law of Moses as they do here with Jesus in this particular situation. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus says, she should be stoned in accordance with what the law says, then what we would see taking place, and they thought this would discredit Jesus' ministry. Earlier in John, Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world would be saved." So there's a little bit, well, they see a situation and a question that would be a dilemma for Jesus. Is he going to side with the law of Moses? Is he going to disagree with the law of Moses? You know, the Pharisees, of course, thought that there was only two answers to this question. Similarly to the question they asked Jesus, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought it was a yes or no answer. But Jesus was able to broaden the perspective on the question. As you know, when he answered that question, he said, well, you know, what's on the coin? If Caesar's inscription is on the coin, then there's something that belongs to Caesar. So Jesus had a profound way of answering these types of questions. But the dilemma, the basic dilemma is this, and we find this dilemma for all of us. If there is a penalty for breaking a law, if there is a punishment that is supposed to occur when we break a law, a moral law, and we just simply do away with that, then justice is not taking place. The holiness of God is not being reverenced. There is a way that justice is demanded by a breaking of a law. On the other hand, we see that God wants to express mercy. So how can he do that and be just at the same time? This, of course, is a basic outline in the book of Romans, that the book of Romans wants to answer that question. How can God both be just and the one who forgives sinners? How can he do both of those things at the same time? And Jesus is presented with that question, that issue right here. And of course, they bring this question to Jesus, not so much that they're really concerned. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're not concerned about this woman. This woman is a pawn. This woman is being used. It seems as though that the probability is that this was a setup, not only in the question for Jesus, but was a setup in this woman's situation. We believe that because one is, there's not two people present, there's only the woman present. Where's the guy? The guy should have also been there if both of them were caught in this sinful act of adultery. And secondly, how was it that they actually caught this woman in the act of adultery? The implication is that it's probable that either she was set up by the guys, that it was a situation that they knew it was going to take place, and so they were there as witnesses. And so the woman really, although she is guilty of committing adultery also seems like was part of a setup. And so the Pharisees think that therefore they have presented Jesus with this really big dilemma. Jesus does something very strange to respond to the question. And the response is, he's quiet, and then he begins to write on the ground. Oh. Now, it's very interesting, you know, none of Jesus' words are indicated that he wrote them down. Other people wrote down Jesus' words. That was not the mission of Jesus to write. Here's the only time we actually see him writing something, and then we don't know what he actually wrote. It'd be really nice. What was he writing on the ground? Well, I think that while there's not any definite thing to know what he wrote on the ground, what is interesting to note is there are times in the Bible when God writes with his finger. The times that God writes with his finger are actually when he gave the Ten Commandments. It says that the finger of God wrote into the stone the Ten Commandments. So there's a time God is writing with his finger. So it could be that Jesus is using his finger as an illustration of writing to say, okay, you're talking about the law of Moses. You're so concerned what Moses had to say, and you saw Moses as the lawgiver, but I'm going to write on the ground as a picture of the fact that I actually am the lawgiver. That could be one indication about why he's writing with his finger. And the fact that they stood up and then he went back and wrote a second time, that also would kind of reinforce that, because the first law that was written by the finger of God was broken. And Moses had to go back up and get a second set where God wrote them because they were broken. So maybe Jesus is indicating that there's a second set. He's kind of picturing that whole thing about giving of the law. There's another time that God wrote something with his finger. Can anybody remember when that one was? That was when a king was getting a message from God, and God wrote on the wall some words. And they were words that said, the translation of them was, you have been weighed in the balance, and you have been found wanting. In other words, it was a finger of God writing a judgment against the king in a way to say that their lives were being examined, the king's life was being examined, and he was found to fall short. So therefore, Jesus writing with his finger could be referencing either of those things. We're not sure, but it's interesting that these are the times that God used his finger to write, and Jesus is using his finger to write. There's another text here in Jeremiah, which is very interesting too, that talks about actually writing in the dust. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And it could be that Jesus is indicating by his writing in the dust that he's referring not to the woman, but referring to them as people that had forsaken keeping the law. Some people speculate, and it is only a speculation, that it's possible that what Jesus was doing was writing down the names of women, and that the guys looking at it would have recognized the names of the women as women that they had violated the law with. But I don't know, whatever it was, what Jesus was doing in writing in the sand did two things. One is, by his silence, he is not giving them the merit. He's kind of like shaming them through not responding to the question. You know, somebody asks you a question in some way that you think is such a offensive question, one way of dealing with that question is not to respond to it, to be quiet. Or a second thing Jesus could be doing is, again, giving them a picture, giving them some directive that would lead them to a conviction of their own sins. Because since their issue was, hey, this woman has broken this law and justice is demanded, Jesus in some way could be saying, if you really want justice, if that's the high level for you, then let's do an examination of your own lives in some way. And we know that this is what he's doing, because when he finally speaks and he says, okay, if you really want to follow the law, let's go ahead. But the law requires that the person who's going to cast the stone be innocent. And if you are innocent, then you're the one who has to start the process. And so whatever occurred in that writing in the dust, whatever occurred by Jesus initially being silent, it was for the purpose of confronting those guys who were so eager to condemn this woman, to realize that if this woman was going to be condemned, they too were going to be condemned. That the law was not just for her, but the law was for them as well. Now, Jesus had a way of doing that to self-righteous people, didn't he? People who looked at others, saw their sin so clearly, but could not see their own sin. Jesus found that the Pharisees continually were practicing the sins of pride and of arrogance. And as he confronted that sin in them, when they were looking down on the obvious sin of others, that Jesus said, you are no better. In fact, you're worse, because those that have these sins are repenting and coming into the kingdom of God, but you stay in your sin. And so you are under a worse judgment, because without repentance, there is no forgiveness. So that's the situation that Jesus confronts them with, their own moral problem. I would have liked to, would you have liked to have been there looking over and seeing what Jesus was writing? They did. And the result was they went away one by one until nobody was left. Jesus, in confronting him with that question, okay, whoever is without sin, you be the one to cast the first stone. So in some way, he's saying, okay, the law can be kept if that's what we want. If that's what's about is keeping the law, it could be followed. But let's keep the law all the way then. Because the Bible says, if you want to keep the law, then keep the whole law. But if you offend at one point in the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. That's the problem with any of us that say the way that we want to follow God, the path to acceptance to God, the way that we want to be judged is by keeping the law. Well, then you better keep every part of the law. You better keep every law. You better not fail in one part of the law. And so Jesus says, okay, if you want the law, then examine whether or not you're innocent in this matter. Now, they could have been hypocritical, so yeah, I'm that innocent person. I'm glad somehow Jesus was able to communicate through his silence and through his writing on the ground that they got something from that convicted their hearts. They must have known that Jesus saw into their lives. You know, they thought, oh, we found this woman, thought she was sinning in private. We saw what she was doing. And Jesus is able to show, I can see your secrets. And I can see into your life and into your heart. And I know what your sins are. So Jesus presents the answer in the form of, okay, if it's going to be the law is going to judge everyone. But we see that what Jesus then, in turning to the woman, when he asks her the question, is there anyone to condemn you? And she says, no. And he says, neither do I condemn you. We see the goal of Jesus in this matter was to provide a way that more than just the keeping of the law was going to be obtained, but mercy was also going to be obtained. Now, I want you to notice that the woman was brought into a shameful situation. She was publicly humiliated by her sin being exposed. It's likely that she was not fully clothed. She was brought before Jesus, brought before the crowd. And that is, again, a picture of the sinful condition is when we are shamed. We are shamed in that other people see that what we've done is not right. Now, Jesus removes her shame in three ways. One way, it's very interesting, another function of writing on the ground, when the woman was brought, everyone would be looking at the woman. I mean, it's, you know, she's there put on public display, like, look at this woman. When Jesus wrote on the ground, what do you think everyone did? Everyone looked at the ground to see what Jesus was writing. So the first thing Jesus does is remove the focus from the woman. He takes the focus to himself, which is what happened at the cross, is our shame was removed and placed on Jesus in a way that he became the focus. Instead of our shame being looked at, God was looking at the shame of Jesus, who was naked, who was on public humiliation, who was lifted up for everyone to see. Jesus was taking the place of this woman and bearing the shame at the cross for this woman. What a beautiful thing the gospel is that we're seeing displayed here, how Jesus is removing her shame. And then secondly, he removes her shame by silencing her accusers, so that eventually she's left alone. You know, Jesus had a way of reacting against men who criticize women. I think about the woman who poured the perfume on Jesus' feet, and all these men started to criticize this woman. Oh, she could have taken that, sold it, and given it to the poor. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. Jesus had a way, women in this particular situation, in other situations, were oppressed. Men took advantage of them. And here we see Jesus coming as an advocate to provide a way that the accusers would be silenced. Because what we recognized is that Satan is an accuser. This is one of his basic functions. These guys, when they were making their accusation, again, they were not concerned about the woman. And therefore, they really are utilizing the same methodology that Satan uses. Satan would stand before us and accuse us of all of our sins. In the book of Zechariah, there's a picture of one of the high priests of God standing in dirty clothes, and which represent, those dirty clothes represent the sins, in a shameful position of dirty clothes. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. Look at the problems. Look at the sins. But God comes to clothe that priest with clean clothes, with righteousness, to cover the dirt. And that picture, again, of silencing Satan. Satan came to accuse God's character and came to talk about Job. And what we need to realize is Jesus covers our shame by silencing the voice of the accuser. Satan, that's one of the things Satan would cause us, would seek to do in our own lives, is to make accusations against us because we have sinned. As indeed this woman had sinned. There's not a dispute here about whether she sinned or not. But what Jesus is doing is removing the shame by removing the people around her. And then the third thing he does is he pronounces this blessing of that he's not going to condemn her. Now, how could he not condemn her? The law said that she had broken the law, that she was worthy of punishment. Well, remember we talked about those Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. The second law, or the second set that were made, ended up being put inside what was called the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. This was the place when the animal sacrifices were made, that the blood would be offered before that seat. And it was a covering for the Ten Commandments. It's a way that a sacrifice covered the broken law. And so Jesus was looking forward to dying for this woman, that his lack of condemnation, his saying, I don't condemn you, was based on what he was going to do with the law, which was to die as a sacrifice and to take her shame on the cross. So we can see then that the Bible says that justice and mercy kiss at the cross, and that mercy overcomes judgment. This is the teaching of God, our Savior, the one who is wanting to uphold the law, but wanting to forgive sinners. The one who is able to establish that God is holy and perfect, and that there's nothing wrong in what God expects, but at the same time make a provision for sinners who are removed from God, that those who are banished can be brought back. And so we have in this story a beautiful picture, again, of the gospel. But we also have this picture of God standing in the gap for a woman who could not defend herself. Jesus coming to the aid of a woman who was being used, who was being oppressed, even though she had done something wrong. And many of those who are oppressed have done nothing wrong, but it doesn't matter in either case. I think this is encouraging to see that Jesus is coming to the aid of someone who has done something wrong, which will say, how much more will he come to the aid of those who have not done anything wrong? You know, because if we say, well, the reason why those people, whoever those people are, people who are suffering, people who have problems, we say, well, they caused those problems. Well, let this story be a challenge to us to say, hey, if we're going to look at finding fault as the reason why people shouldn't be shown mercy and helped, then this story should be a rebuke to us. It should correct our thinking, should give us the perspective of God. It's not that justice is not needed, it's that mercy is more needed. And so one of the things that we recognize in the world today is there is a great need for God's kingdom to come, to stand on behalf of those who are oppressed, who are marginalized, those who have little power. And certainly in the world today that we live, there's a tremendous need for this. It's estimated that about 45 million people in the world today would be slaves. Some type of economic slavery, sexual slavery, or a combination. And there's just huge numbers of people in the world who are serving underneath economic systems, or people who are putting them into bondage that need advocates. There's some scriptures that I think we ought to look at for a moment in view of this story. One of the scriptures has to do, I think, broadly, but we could apply it to many groups of people. Let's put up the scripture here from Proverbs. It says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. One of the reasons why we should be speaking up for the unborn, for those children who are not yet born, who are in the womb, as we talk about Mother's Day, is because they cannot speak up for themselves. One of the strong reasons why we should be pro-life and why we should be advocates for the unborn is because of this. That's one area that we can talk about if we're going to be applying this message today, would be, where can we speak up? Where can we stand in the gap for those that do not have a voice? The unborn would be one. Here, God talks about in Isaiah, learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans, fight for the rights of widows. It's very clear that our God is a God who wants his people to advocate for those that do not have power, those who are being oppressed. And there's so many people in the world that are facing situations like that. I mean, another area, in case you wonder why I wear this little thing around my wrist, I don't know if you can tell what it is or not, it's a picture of barbed wire. You say, why do you have a picture of barbed wire around your wrist? This is a reminder for our brothers and sisters who face persecution, who are put into prison, who are losing their jobs because of their faith in Jesus. And so by wearing this, we remember to stand with them, to pray for them, and then do more than pray for them as well, to look for opportunities to support them. So there's lots of different things. Here we're talking about those who are widows and orphans. We can see Deuteronomy 10:18 says he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. I think refugees would certainly fit into the category of those that are need people to come alongside, to stand with them, that they're easily oppressed. Those who are fatherless, those who are widows. There's just many people in the world that have great need. That's one of the reasons why I'm encouraged with the work that our brother Yasser is doing in the Sudan. He recognized that in his country there were a lot of displaced people, and one of the realities for the refugees is they didn't have an opportunity to get an education in Sudan. The government discriminates against them. They don't provide the public opportunity for education. So Yasser said, what can we do for the refugee children? Let's form a school. Let's start something that can help these families. And so that school has begun and is growing, and it's providing a future for those families. And as a result of that, the gospel is going out as well. One of my friends in Athens, Ohio, he started a homeless shelter in his home. His name is Keith. And Keith just recognized that the problem of homelessness, you know, to get into the family situations and the economic realities. And he said, okay, let's do something through our lives for homeless people. And so he's been doing that ministry in Athens for a number of years. It's a really tremendous ministry because one of the things that Jesus was doing here was also wanting to restore, to treat the woman in a dignified manner and to restore dignity to people who have been oppressed is part of what Jesus does. There is an organization that I think, there's many Christian organizations we could connect with. I think on a personal level, to figure out how to go about doing this, like what can I do with 45 million people in slavery in the world today? You can find a way through the organizations that have been established. One organization is called International Justice Mission. And they have a number of cases where they go into situations, like I watched a video yesterday where a young man his family was poor, and his family thought there was an economic opportunity for the son to work. But what happens is in these situations, especially with poor families, that people who prey on them will give a promise, but then take the children and put them into forced labor. And so that's what happened to this guy. The two children, the two boys in the family, were put into forced labor, working on fishing boats, basically for no pay. They just got some food. And the fishing boat, the guys owning the fishing boats were making the money off of them, and they were trapped. And, you know, there's a lot of coercion and things that go on to keep them in that situation. They thought about fleeing if they could get off the boat, but if they were caught, they would be beaten. And then also they were told, well, your mother has died. There's no place for you to go back to. You have to stay here. That's the type of situation that people live in. So International Justice Mission, they were able to put pressure on the police in that country and to go with them to say, we've identified these children. This is the situation. And then kind of put the pressure on the police. So the police went in and rescued those two boys. And so they could be returned to their family. That's the type of thing, you know, that maybe it's difficult for us to do individually, but we can partner with other Christians that are doing that. And so I would recommend that. Another thing you could read is like the Human Rights Watch. Now, I don't agree with everything that's on there, but they highlight the situations that are in the world, and you can become familiar. We all need to become familiar with these situations because we tend to live most of us in a insulated and more comfortable situation. So this story today is both about the gospel message coming to remove our shame and our guilt through Jesus Christ being our advocate and going to the cross. It's also a story that challenges us to do what Jesus did for this woman, which was to stand between those men who were seeking to condemn her and put her into a situation where she was going to be stoned, and Jesus intervened. We also want to be active in our Christian lives to bring God's kingdom through standing for justice for the oppressed. That's a beautiful thing about God's kingdom, isn't it? A beautiful that the kingdom of God, that when it comes in its fullness, there will be no oppression. There will be complete restoration of relationships. There will be no injustice in God's kingdom. Don't we long for that? That's what when we pray, God, your kingdom come, we're longing for that to break through into this world where injustice is so rampant. So here's the application questions for you today. Will you stand in the gap for a person or group that is oppressed? You know, I think that we can't do everything, but maybe all of us can, together with a few others, identify one place where we can focus. Is there one group that God would bring your attention and your heart to? Whether it's the refugee population, or it's victims of sex trafficking, or forced labor, or some situation that we learn about. First, we need to be exposed and learn about it. That's why the Human Rights Watch would be really good, or International Justice Mission. Learn about a situation, and then take a focus. And then, secondly, will you extend grace to the shameful? Will you follow Jesus' example and recognize that as he wants to take away people's shame, that as we share the gospel, that's one thing that we do as well. And then third, will you see grace to overcome your shame? The reality is that where all of our sins, our secret sins brought out into the open, if all the things that we have done in private, those even our thoughts that are in private, if God was to expose those, if they were to be brought out into the open, we would all be shamed. We are fortunate that there was nobody to drag us out at those times before the crowd. But inwardly, we still deal with shame. The power of the gospel, this woman was able to live a new life. When Jesus said, go and sin no more, he was talking about a transformed life, but he was also talking about a freedom that she had, that she recognized that although that she had been caught, that she was being released to live a new life. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us too. We don't want to get caught in our past. We don't want to get caught by those things that we've done. God wants to release us to live a new type of life. So will you receive grace to cover your shame, because that's what God delights in doing, what he wants to do for us. So very simple message today. Very wonderful message. Very wonderful Savior. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, this is just so consistent with everything we see about your life, the way that you love sinners, the way you set people free, the way you stand on the part of the oppressed. Lord, we're so glad that you're our Savior, you're our Lord. And Lord, I pray that today you would work in us, your people, in these ways. Lord, you would direct our heart to work with you in a specific area. Lord, would you show us, whether it's the unborn or refugees or sex victims of sex trafficking, Lord, would you form in us a heart and a vision to work in one of these areas, to work with people, to work with an organization that can help. And Lord, I pray today, Lord, you do a work in each of us. I want to pray, Lord, that if those that have shame even for sexual sin, as this story involves sexual sin, we know, Lord, shame comes from any time, but I just specifically want to pray for those that have the shame of sexual sin. Lord, that this this story, your truth in this story would come to bring deliverance and restoration and a removal of shame. Let's just wait on the Lord for a moment. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as I was waiting on the Lord, we have a chance to pray. And whenever God is speaking to you through His Word, it's really good to pray with others. And I really hope we have that as a kind of a pattern, the way we live our lives, that we can pray. But I also felt like some of you have been discouraged in this area. Some of you have seen an area, you've been an advocate in an area, and it has seemed like other people have not picked that up. You're discouraged by the lack of concern of other believers for the oppressed of this world. And maybe you have had a particular burden in a particular area, and you felt like, oh, I feel alone in this area. I believe Jesus wants to encourage you today, and I would invite you to come for prayer, that you might have your passion renewed and also hope, and maybe God is going to use you in a new way. So if that describes you, if that's been like a struggle, then I believe God wants to help you today as you come for prayer. And, I mentioned the removal of shame. If there's something that you've been dealing with and would helpful to get prayer, then I encourage you to come as well.